There we go. This is a summary of what I'm going to say in the first part of class today, although I'm going to do it in a slightly different order. Remember last week, Marilyn asked a question at the end of class, and I gave an answer as such that I could give given what we had discussed in class. But there's a few more topics that I need to cover in order to get the complete picture. And after that, we're going to move on to the subject of free will in men. The objective there not only is to show us why we don't understand God's free will, but also ultimately to see why the work of God in predestination is incredibly good news. Whereas most Americans have a tendency to not find it a pleasant doctrine at all. I don't know if we'll get there today, but so as we look, we see and saw last week that God is pleased to do good. Sometimes people will say God does his good pleasure. I don't happen to like that phraseology because in modern day English, pleasure has come to connote a thing of unusual pleasantness that you do in a short period of time. And God being pleased gives me a better feel because sometimes the thing he is pleased to do is not pleasurable at all. So, for example, it pleased God for Jesus to die on the cross, but Jesus certainly didn't enjoy dying on the cross. He did enjoy opening the book of life, so that all those who had been chosen by the Father would be saved. So doing his good pleasure means doing what pleases him to do, what he desires inherently to do by his nature. And we see that this whole idea that he does his good pleasure in Scripture, passages that probably are the most noticed to me because they're the ones that are very strong is, let's see, here it is. This is in Ephesians 1. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And then on to verse 9, and he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in Christ. And then verses 11 and 12, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. You can sort of see God being pleased to do something, it being his will to do something. You get that clear sense in Scripture. And so we say God has free will, even if what he is pleased to do is to die on a cross. Or, as I'm going to argue later, he is pleased to do election. And I'm going to suggest that that is not a pleasant thing to do, but it is pleasing to him in the way that he does it. So God does as he desires, and what he desires is good, and he is pleased to do it, and it's going to come to pass. We go back to a passage like Isaiah 46:10, and we are told, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. So you have a picture there of not only doing what he pleases, but it stands as he pleases. So we see God in control. He's doing as he desires. And what he desires is good. It's what he wants to have happen. Isaiah says the same thing in chapter 44 when he talks about Cyrus, where God basically once again says, it pleases me that Cyrus will do my will carry out my purposes. Now we know two things about his nature, one of which we focused on last week, the other of which we did not. So we're going to have to talk about that a little bit more this week in order to completely answer the question that we were answering at the end of class. He has perfect and good. Now, we talked about that last week. He is perfect and good. So because he is already perfect and good, there is nothing in him that inherently wants to change that, because he's already the best that he can possibly be. And we talked about that. He has a desire to continue to be the way he's been. The other thing we know about God that we didn't get on to last week, and which I want to talk a little bit about right now, is that God also has joy, peace, and contentment. And therefore, not only is he satisfied with remaining the same, but there's no pressure on him that might be exist in some other being to change. I mean, if you're not joyful and at peace and content by nature, you might be tempted to change your nature. Now, in God's case, he wouldn't yield to that, but there's no, that pressure does not exist in him because he has joy, contentment, and peace. And we see this in Scripture. If we look at Galatians, we see, it's back here. Well, never mind. I'm not going to read it for you. But in Galatians, remember, we're told the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is including things like joy and peace. Now, it comes from the Spirit, which means the Spirit must have this attribute, and therefore God has it. And he imparts it to us. But the interesting thing is, he already inherently has joy and peace in his nature. So there's no discontent in the usual sense that might move him to change his nature. Like we as humans might from time to time be thinking, well, you know, this hasn't worked out the way I've been. I'm going to change. I'm going to change my wishes. And in fact, that happens with humans all the time. With God, that isn't an issue because he already has joy and peace. We also see that he already has contentment. Probably the best passage for me to do that is Philippians 4, 12 and 13. This is an interesting passage. This is a command, or actually it's Paul talking about himself. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. In other words, the contentment comes from God. Again, just like in the Galatians 5 passage. So we see that God has this natural contentment that comes with his nature. So he doesn't have any pressure to change internally at all, both because he is satisfied and content with, and it pleases him to be righteous and good, but also he is satisfied and content the way he is. So then the question was, well, what else might change his preferences? What else could cause him to wish to change his nature? Well, we looked and talked about extensively in class the whole issue of nothing can externally force him to change. His omnipotence, as it were, means that no external force can come in and change what he prefers. Again, something we don't experience as humans. It's amazing the things that if you have a totalitarian society, they can make people believe. I was reading a book on Stalin a while back. And one of the things they did in Stalin was, Stalin made sure everybody could read because he thought that would give you propaganda power. He made sure everything they read and heard and were taught in school and were allowed to say had the same theme. And the theme was, Stalin is everything. And basically, the theme was, Stalin is God. And in fact, in the 30s, they were singing hymns to him. Children were taught hymns in school, which gave Stalin the ability to create, or they sang songs saying he had this ability, and the ability to do things that only God can do. So Stalin came closer to saying, yes, I will be as God, than anyone had come normally in history through this propaganda. At the same time, this was during a period in Russia which was called the Terror. The Terror occurred during the early 30s, after Stalin had wiped out his communist enemies and had his Moscow show trials and purged the army. He went through a period which he called the Terror. And the Terror was a period in which the Russian secret police would arrest people who they knew were innocent. And they picked them exactly because they knew they were innocent, because people were scared to death they were going to be picked. And they knew it could happen to anybody because being innocent didn't protect you. So simultaneously, you had this going on. So you had these little children and these people running around saying, oh, Stalin is God. And at the same time, they're living in this total terror, which helped make them subordinate. With God, there's nothing anything like this going on. Oh, ow.
And also, they needed to restock the Gulag because Gulag production was part of the five-year plan. That was another second reason for that.
Yes, yes. Stalin was very efficient in terms of when he wanted to kill somebody, he didn't just go kill him. He sent him off to a Gulag and worked him to death. In the late 30s, it was in the gold mines, which Russia got a lot of gold. So it helped them with foreign exchange considerably at the time. So he made profit out of it while he was getting praised as God, while he was crushing people's lives. I mean, kind of Satan's dream, I guess. But with God, there's no external force that can do this because of his omnipotence. Now, we did not talk about his omniscience. Omniscience being that attribute in which we know that God already knows everything. He has total knowledge. So there is no growth in his knowledge because he already knows everything. And thus there can be no process of growth in his nature. So this also is not going to change him. That's something very different from us. We learn as we go through life, and hopefully we're growing from it, as we discover things that were true and are true. And I can think of things in my life which, if I could start over with the knowledge I picked up, I could have made my life a lot easier. That's an integral part of our life, our existence. Well, with God, it's not so. He knows it all. He knows the heart. We're told in Acts 15:8, he knows everybody's hearts completely. He knows our heart, and it's also in Matthew 10, he knows the hairs on our head. In Romans 11, Paul talks about the fact that he he says in verse 33 through 36, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to the Lord that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him all things, to be him be the glory forever. Amen." That also kind of implies his omniscience. We also sort of see that in Job, since we didn't talk about that. I'm giving you the passages, a couple of passages here, because we didn't talk about this issue last week. In Job, you have this section where, remember, Job has been complaining because his friends are accusing him of bad things. So he has this discussion where at times he seems to want to justify himself, and they're saying, well, you must have sinned, otherwise God wouldn't do this to you. And Job kind of justifies himself, and God said to him basically, well, you're more worried about justifying yourself than recognizing what I do is right, period, per se. Which in fact was true. What he did was right. God did later say to his friends, you guys spoke wrongly of me. But also Job's final reply to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. And it's kind of like God's understanding is beyond us. It is not comprehensible to a human understanding, someone who knows everything that they can possibly know. We're going to talk about that issue again. Yeah, Jeff.
I wasn't sure if you were finished with the omniscience piece, but before it gets too far past, the Stalin piece, that was contrasted, I missed the point of that. So is that showing how God as an omnipotent being cannot be essentially changed by outside forces, but that humans can be essentially changed by outside forces?
Yes.
Okay, so our essence can be changed by something
our
outside.
Our decisions and our preferences, yeah. In one sense. We're going to talk about that issue more later.
Because I think we've talked about God changing his mind and his decisions, but not his essence. And so it seems to be like you're saying our essence can be changed, not just what we do.
Well, no, our essence. No, I'm going to say our essence can't be changed, you know, in a few minutes. But that's when I get back to the humans.
So it's not really the relationship then between Stalin's reign of terror on humans and God's omnipotence isn't quite exact.
No, let's just say God's omnipotence means no one can do anything like what Stalin did to his people.
I just wanted to see how you are on American history, since you're so good on Russian history. Is the $1 bill with the pyramid with the eye on it have something to do with omniscience?
Anybody want to answer that question? I have no idea. I knew once long ago, but alas, unlike God, I learn and unlearn all the time.
So far as I know, it's a Masonic symbol, and George Washington was a Mason. So it's associated with George Washington, who's on the other side of the bill.
There we come. That sounds as good as any. But I'm not trying to teach you American history here. So the point is, there's not a process of change from learning. And in fact, he already knows all things already. From the beginning to the end, he already knows it. So there again, we don't have a cause for change. Thus, we conclude, ironically, that God's total freedom of will leads to a stability in his nature. And that's completely counter to the way humans think. We don't think like that. As Americans, we think, well, I get to change and make choices anytime I want to. And we associate freedom of the will with instability. But that's because we as Americans have a funny idea of free will. And I'm going to talk about that. But as I mentioned before, my goal is ultimately for us to recognize the wonderfulness of predestination, which is a major work of God, that for many Americans causes stumbling because of our culture. And when I talk about the perfection of God's nature, I'm not just talking about the way he is, I'm also talking about what he does. So it's an important issue from my point of view. And indeed, I am of the opinion that each of the three persons of the Trinity had a major task in salvational history. Jesus did the cross, the Spirit indwells us, and the Father did the electing. The Father did the election, the predestination, putting the names in the book of life, as it were, in a revelational sense. And that all three, by the way, entailed doing something that was not pleasurable, but it was pleasing to God to do it. And that the Father's role in predestinating was pleasing to him to do because it was appropriate and best, but it was not something he enjoyed doing. And we'll see that as we look at a few passages in due course. But first we have to think about human free will in order to give us into this picture. Now, if you're like me, when you grew up, you thought free will meant two things, probably. One, you're probably impacted by John Locke's philosophy and the philosophy of our American founders, which was God has given me the right to make fundamental choices, and I make those choices. I am basically like what John Locke said, I'm born with a blank slate, and then I write on it as I desire. And because of that, I am in one sense the master of my fate. Now, we all agree heredity and environment can impact you. We're not like God, where we're omnipotent and so not able to be impacted, but rather we're people who can be impacted. But we still think we're basically the one who writes on this. And we certainly do not think of ourselves as people lacking in free will. I think most Americans would, if you said you don't have any free will, would be offended. More so than many of the other, there'd be other cultures and other times where people would say, so what else is new? But not us, not here. Because of that, we, I think, tend to misjudge what is free will. Now, Scripture discusses this issue as well. Clearly, it wasn't written to the American culture directly, so you have to infer and look at other passages. But it has certain major responses that we need to grasp if we're going to understand what's going on. By the way, I'm going to argue that the free will that Americans are so proud of comes from Eve. It's actually Eve's sin all over again. I will be as God. And that free will is actually sin. And that we think it's free will, and it is servitude to sin. And we'll see passages where Paul talks about the fact that you're a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. Terry.
Just that thought. I will quote you. I will be as God. And then the same phrase. I will be as God. And they can, same words, but the meanings can be so different. And words sometimes lose their ability to tell the whole story. One can be a selfish thing. I will be as God. I'm going to be just like you. I will be. I want to surrender who Carrie is to who God wants Carrie to be. Do you see the distinction?
Mm-hmm.
Although they're the same words, I think it's easy to get words start to lose their ability to communicate what the true thought is.
Okay. I'm going to actually respond to that in a minute. I'm going to change the order of my lecture. You realize you're going to ruin my notes on when I should look at the passages here.
But all souls are made in the image of God. We have a choice, a free will. And I think part of that is that we as we walk through our trials in life, we have the opportunity to have our faith tested according to our choices. We also have the opportunity to prove our love by our choices. And God in Deuteronomy 5:29 says, oh, he's groaning. Oh, for such a heart in them. Such. The word such in Hebrew is perfect without blemish. Oh, for such a heart in them that they would fear me, meaning worship, knowing he's a God of holiness, and obey all my commandments always, but that it be well with them, their children, forever and ever. And the only one that ever fulfilled that was his son, and that's why we can do that. That's just one point about free will. And then, we all want to be wanted, loved, and so forth. We want people to choose to love us. And that's what families are all about, even though we see each other's faults and so forth, choose to love. But I think free will is a very important part of God, and we have that for a purpose.
I want to turn this around. Right? I'll let Mar do that, and I'll do what I do best, which is talk, not do things. Actually, I was at a funeral of somebody, and I was talking to his son about how well his father would talk about things when he was sick and dying. And he said, yeah, Dad was really good at talking. He couldn't do anything, but he was great at talking. But anyhow, you realize this means you're going to get a summary next week when you'll get a bunch of passages you were supposed to get today. But I brought my own. These don't work well. In essence, we have to distinguish between a person in their natural state and in their Christian state. And before we do that, we have to go to the first decision. Is the first decision and the critical decision from a scriptural point of view is, do I follow my desires or do I say I'm going to give up my will and follow God's will? And that's the decision to follow Jesus, basically. If you follow Jesus, you're basically saying, not my will be done, but thy will be done, just like Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, in essence, for sinful man, they only have one choice, in one sense. And that choice is, retain my human will and continue to live as I wish to live, follow sin, and develop various idolatries through which I think I will be able to fulfill myself. I get to pick the idolatry, though. Or agree that I cannot control my life and hand my will over to Jesus, over to God. That's, if you don't make that choice, you don't get any freedom. You've got to make that choice. And that's the central choice in life. Ironically, in other words, the only real choice we have in life is, am I going to stick with John Locke's view and stay a natural man? Or am I going to follow Jesus and cease to be a natural man and surrender my will? That's our only real choice in life. Now, what do we know about that choice in life? Well, we know, like from John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, no one will make the choice to give up his will and his control and follow Jesus unless the Spirit moves them. In other words, unless God does something to change your heart, you will not change. So in that sense, as Paul says in Romans, we are naturally slaves to sin because we will always choose to retain our will, which ironically, the very thing we called our freedom is our servitude, because we cannot fulfill ourselves. We can't be God. And so all we can do is go to various idolatries. And I can change my idolatry, and indeed I do, or people do, for circumstances and even the life cycle of people, as I'll talk about in a bit. So in that sense, humans are not free. We think we're free, but the very freedom we so flaunt in America is the evidence that we are not free. Because as long as I say I am my own master and I choose, I'm a slave to sin. And until I choose that, which no one on his own will choose unless God moves them, and the decision is to give up being my own master and give up my control of my will and say to the Lord, your will be done, not my will be done. It's kind of like C.S. Lewis once said, there are only two kinds of people in the universe, The people to whom God says at the end of time, your will be done, and the people who say to God at the end time, your will be done. So in a sense, the very American pridefulness, actually this kind of fits the sermon today fairly well, when Josh was talking, is a perfect example of something where what you're asserting is exactly the opposite of what you're getting. We don't see that naturally, and you wouldn't see it naturally unless you had scripture. And you wouldn't believe it unless the Spirit moved you to believe it. So our whole foundation of freedom is I give up my freedom. Now, then I become a believer, and then we have freedom in a certain sense. Now, we have freedom in another sense as humans, too. And I'm going to talk about that because there is a kind of freedom we have left. In fact, we have several kinds of freedom, but we don't have the only freedom that matters. We have death and destruction. The sin that promised me life instead led to my death, as the hymn says. That is the centerpiece of why we don't have free will as humans. Now, we do have free will in the sense that, as humans, we get to pick our idolatry. We get to decide all kinds of decisions that people are making along the way in life, because God has created a system out of His grace of what we call secondary causes. I like efficient secondary causes, but most people just call them secondary causes. An efficient secondary cause means you get to make decisions, and sometimes that decision you look back and say, that was a good decision, and sometimes you look back and say, boy, was I dumb. And I live with consequences. And there's a certain uncertainty as to how the consequences are going to be felt. and I can look back on my life and I can see, I wish I'd done that, or I wish I hadn't done that, or vice versa, I'm glad I did that. I'm glad I married Karen. I was stupid in where I picked to go to college. I wish I hadn't picked that stock to invest in. I'm sure glad I picked that one to invest in. Or when I was working, it wasn't just my savings, it was my job at stake. Too many bad picks and I would have been fired and out of the career. Which came very close. One time the bank that was funding us called up and said, you know, we're going to fire you at the end of the year. Your numbers are too bad. Fortunately for me, I had no techs. Techs collapsed the next 4 months. I went from 15% behind the market to 22% ahead of the market in 4 months, which I didn't even know that could happen that fast. And at the end of the year, they called up and they said, no, we're not firing you after all. it's only fair to say I did not enjoy that period of my life. It wasn't real pleasant. We're going to fire you in 4 months. That they had an arrangement where they couldn't fire me before 4 months. That's why I got 4 months. I'm sure glad they did, because otherwise they would have fired me 4 months early and then said, oh, too bad, we made a mistake, but I would have still been fired. Anyhow, but as humans, we do make decisions, and we make them all the time. Because of the secondary causes, there are consequences. So, but that's God's gift to us. It's like following Jesus. Yeah, I depend upon the Spirit to bring me there. But the truth is, in my own life, it felt like I was choosing to follow Jesus. I didn't see the Spirit. I felt like as I lived that I was choosing, making a choice. And God has so arranged that as part of His grace in our life so that we feel like we're making choices. Similarly, as I changed what I value, or I changed my idolatries, now, as a human, I'm thrashing about with things that aren't going to work. So they're all going to fail. But I feel like they're going to succeed, and I go from one to the other, making my and thinking, oh, this will work. Which is, that is actually kind of what happens with most humans. They go from one idolatry to the next. Now, partly we do that just because of where we live in life, what time we're in, who we are. For example, children, when they're young, probably the most important thing in life is acceptance by their families. Later on, it might be peer acceptance or approval by other people in authority, such as teachers or how high your grades are. Later on, it might be, or where you go to college, that kind of thing. Later on, it might be who you marry, and family becomes central again. Later on, we've seen people where money becomes more and more important to them because this is a male thing. It becomes very important to them to please their family. It becomes very important. They have needs for money in their life. Later on still, people start caring more and more about good health. And often if they have a lot of money, they then want more power or they want more status or they want to stay young. I told you about the guy I was reading about who was this super rich guy. He has 32 doctors working on him, trying to keep him young. Can you imagine being rich enough to hire 32 doctors and spend their life trying to keep you young? Can you imagine being one of the 32 doctors wasting his time trying to keep this guy young? Now, I will concede, when I looked at his picture, my initial response was, well, the guy's 20 years old. Why does he need to worry about that now? And then I found out he was 45. But so I guess he's having some success. But he's still going to get old and die. Unless he's the most extraordinary person in America, when he's 100, if he's still alive, he's going to be in bad shape. My mother likes to regale me with stories of how bad it is for all the people that are in her retirement community and why no one should want to live to be over 90. Because they're all blind, deaf, can't drive. Many of them can't think. Lots of them hurt all the time. It's getting old stuff sounds bad. Well, anyhow. But what you're going to value is going to vary with your circumstance and what's going on in life. So what we think we need to fulfill us, if we're going to be as God, changes. So we can vary that. So in that sense, you do have a tabula rasa. You pick the idol that you're going to follow that isn't going to work. And that's the problem with tabula rasa. Yes, I get to pick the idol, each idol, and all of them will fail. I mean, if you did make me young forever and in perfect health, perfectly rich and greatly powerful, well, just look at the guys we know of who are rich and powerful. Elon Musk is divorced 4 times. Gates is divorced. That guy that's head of Amazon is divorced. Putin is divorced. Apparently having $100 billion doesn't make your life that pleasant. Go ahead, Karen.
The thought, if you bow down this is, I'm using this broadly, to the correct idol, which would be the God revealed to us in the Bible.
Yeah.
A true representation of who God is, you will find success. That Psalm 37, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. That's, in quotation marks, the idol that we're to look to give our will up to, and attain true fulfillment.
The difference is, he's not an idol. And the other difference is,
he is the God.
He is the God. And the other difference is, we will never choose that as long as we're in a state of sin until his spirit moves us. So in that sense, ironically, the one thing that could save us, natural man will not do. Because in the fall, we came to have a sin nature. So all of America's vaunted freedom that we so pridefully value is as filthy rags. We're not actually free. We got several questions here, so we'll...
Thank you. Just to be clear, as natural man, before we're Christians, before we're converted, we have a true choice. A choice is usually between two things.
Mm-hmm.
We have a true choice between continuing on in our naturalness, so to speak, or choosing God's way, choosing to lose our, I think you said lose our will and God's will.
Yeah.
And you're saying that's a true choice. And you're saying we will never make that choice. You're not saying we can never make that choice.
This is a paradox. Okay. We will never make that choice given our nature.
Right. So
lack free will. We're slaves to sin.
Right. We're not saying that we can never make that choice due to our nature. We're just, it gets to the idea that it's not a true choice if you can't make it. Like, you can't just choose, you don't have a choice if you're just choosing one thing, right? And so I'm just trying to wonder if we're constrained to the one thing, or we just will never do it.
I think probably the, here we got another comment before. That'll give me more chance to think of my answer.
I think we haven't come to the point of understanding the will of God and the will of man, first in terms of our salvation, regeneration, that is the work of the Spirit, is the work of God in us. Like Martin Luther said, it is the outside force, you know, that made us righteous in the eyes of God. Now, how can a dead person, spiritually speaking, enabled to make a choice and has a will to say yes to the offer of salvation until the Holy Spirit regenerated? Regeneration is God made you alive and see your need of Christ. That's why in John, John 3 is very clear, and also throughout the teaching of the Reformation, it is the outside force, not synergistic but monergistic, that really work in the heart and mind of God. And then when we talked about free will, we confused the legal, the moral, and the ethical. Now, for the Christian, we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's why when we pray, amen. When we pray, amen, we say, yes, we agree whatever you will for us. And then this is the issue of living. And this issue of free will and ethics is a big issue among the Christians, especially culturally speaking, that we see ours, even though you're a Christian, we see ourselves as autonomous, or at what the in biblical counseling calls you are anathem, that is to say that you desired individuality, you desired that your inherent freedom or will, and that's the issue of Christian life. How do you submit to the will of God? And the issue is that obedience and knowing the scripture, I think that's why I'm in biblical counseling. How do you apply the word of God in your daily existence, in there your behavior, your attitude, your mind, your thinking? And that's the issue that we are facing. The scripture is sufficient for our sanctification.
Yeah. You've raised an interesting perspective, and Jeff's question raises it too. If we look at Martin Luther and his Bondage of the Human Will, which summarizes Scripture, he basically says the human will, because it's contaminated by sin and has that nature, is enslaved to sin. And he makes that focus. Edwards says, and freedom of the will, by the way, Edwards agrees with Luther, but he says, but if you look at it from a human point of view, we have freedom of the will. We're doing what we want to do. But we have a nature that also is stuck. That is, we're not going to change our nature unless the Spirit's moving us. So from that point of view, if you're looking at it from the point of view of you have a nature that will not change, you can see why Luther calls it the bondage of the will. Edwards is not challenging Luther. He's just saying, but from the point of view of a non-Christian, if you step back from the truth of Christianity, you're doing what you want to do, and you will always do what you want to do. In that sense, you have no more freedom of the will, or your freedom of the will is stable just as God is. So Edwards would say, yes, I agree with you, Martin. The human will, because it's enslaved to sin, will not choose unless the Spirit moves and regenerates you. Edwards says, but from a human point of view, it's merely that my preference is so strong that I always want to do this. So I do have freedom. It's a perspective kind of issue. And in one sense, I think people would say, well, you're kind of saying I'm the ultimate drug addict. And drug addicts will always take the drugs if they're addicted enough. So I will always take the stupid route if I'm addicted enough, and I am. In one sense, if you think about it, you can realize that it's more a perspective of how you're looking at the same issue. If the Spirit doesn't indwell you, you won't accept it. So you know the Spirit indwelt you and did something if you do accept it, but you were always doing what you wanted to do. But you can see how, as you look at that, it gets a little tricky, but it's not tricky in the sense that the facts are clear. Edwards and Luther and Calvin would all agree. Calvin's way of formulating is a little different. What Calvin says is, yeah, if you want to call what Edwards is talking about as freedom, that's fine. You have it, But it's a pitiful, poor thing when your whole freedom is just to basically stay a drug addict and die. Although he doesn't use those terms, but that's what he's saying. So in one sense, the real truth is our will is in bondage to our own nature. But in another sense, we're doing what we want to do, and we're happy. Everybody get that? Okay, now.
In terms of the choice, seems hard.
Well, I'll use the example I used the other week. Suppose somebody comes up to me and he says, I'm going to kill your daughter or you give me your wallet. 100% of the time, I give him my wallet. In one sense, you could say he didn't give me a choice. But in another sense, if someone said, well, I'm going to give you a choice. The guy's going to come up and kill your daughter without asking you anything, or the guy's going to come up and give you that choice. Oh, I desperately want him to come up and give me that choice. So in one sense, if your preferences are really, really strong, we say you don't have a choice in a certain sense. But, and that's what natural man is. He's somebody whose preferences are so strong that he'll always make the wrong choice. So in that sense, especially if your preferences are perverse, like the drug addict who's going to die if he keeps taking the drug, then we say he doesn't really have a choice. But you can see, the reality is the same.
Paul put it pretty well in chapter 7, Romans, when he said, my spirit, I want to do, paraphrasing, my spirit, I want to do well, God, and continuously fail by my own choice.
He just quoted Romans 7, where Paul talks about the conflict between what his spirit doing well and, but in his body, he's in the body of sin.
And most of us remember Jack Bennett, he was asked, give me the life, give me the money. He said, let me think about it.
Yes, although I suspect Jack Benny would in fact have, in practice, given up the money. Especially since he could go make more the next night, telling another joke. And I am out of time. And we didn't follow my outline at all. It's all your fault for talking. Gracious Lord, may your name be honored and glorified. Worthy are you to be praised. We pray that we'll learn to appreciate you more and more and realize how much we fully need you. Glory to your name. Amen.